We're going to have a reading now. It's from Luke chapter 8, and Catherine Cavan's going to come and read that to us. And after that, Laura Orr will come and lead us in prayer. Thanks, Catherine.
This evening's reading is from Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39, which is page 731 in the Black Bibles. They sailed to the region of Gerasene, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people in the region of Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told over all the town how much Jesus had done for him.
Well, it'd be great if you could have your Bibles open there at page 731, Luke chapter 8. And we're looking at the interesting title, The Insane. Let me pray before we come to this passage. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it sanctifies us. We thank you that it is an eternal, trustworthy document containing the very words of God. And so, Father, as we meet around it now, we pray that as we look into its mirror, we would take great appreciation of what it says and what it says to us. That, Father, we would not get up from this place and forget what we look like. So, Father, speak to us, sanctify us. As Simon said this morning, Father, may your word, may we treasure it more than food itself, for it does nourish us and feed us eternally. So we thank you for it. Help us to sit under it now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. I confess, those words immediately jumped into my mind as I looked at this passage. They were spoken by Prince Hamlet to his dear friend Horatio. Hamlet, if you recall from the play, upon seeing and hearing from the ghost of his dead father, tries to persuade Horatio of this encounter and implores him to sort of go with it, trust him, run with all that he says. And so he says to Horatio, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." Well, here at Highfields, we've been doing a series called At the Margins, where we have been challenged by Jesus' repeated demonstration of love to the marginalized, be it the sick, the weak, the lame, the criminal. But here, I suppose, tonight, we're encountering something all the more outlandish, all the more extreme. It's demon possession tonight that's on the agenda. One commentator says it is both a stupendous and yet a scandalous miracle. And I suppose for many people, it is just a bridge too far. Many people are like Hamlet's friend Horatio. They need to be persuaded. They're skeptical. They're baffled by this whole story. They side up with Freud, who once said, "Demons do not exist. They are only products of the psychic activity of man." Well, if that is you this evening, and you're in that boat, and you're trying to make sense of this sort of weird and wonderful passage, then I want to suppose that I can saddle up alongside you, a bit like Hamlet did to Horatio. And just for 30 minutes or so, I'd like to sort of whisper into your ear that there are indeed more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Because yes, this story is about demon possession, but at its very heart, well, it's much larger in scope and nature than demon possession. It challenges us to how we approach evil, how we approach Christ, and how we approach fear. So I've given these three titles: the presence of evil, the presence of Christ, and the presence of fear. So firstly then, the presence of evil. It has to be the first thing that you notice as you read the passage, doesn't it? The condition of this man. It is extreme, isn't it? Demon possession has really sort of changed this whole man. Look at verse 27. He's pictured as a naked nomad who hangs around in the graveyard. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. We're told in verse 29 that he is a sort of wild, uncontrollable, untamable beast, a sort of first century golem. Many times it had seized him, and though he was changed hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Moreover, look at verse 30. The demons now speak for him. This man has sort of lost his own personality, his own persona, his character and his speech. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because demons had gone into him. And they, that is they, the demons, begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. This man is possessed by multiple demons. And if you take the word literally, as some people do, then possibly that could mean thousands. This man exerts a sort of supernatural strength. Many times people have tried to control and tame him, but each time he breaks free. He's a wild-running, rampant, untamable golem that nobody can touch. Now, we've met lots of people who are marginalized in this series, but who are neglected and destitute, but none like this man. These characteristics of possession are extreme, are dangerous, they're violent, and they're terrifying. I mean, if you were in that village, in the region of the Gerasenes, my goodness, you would know all about this guy, wouldn't you? You would know about his demonic power, you would know about the influence that he has. But you say, "Hey, come on, and this is the 21st century. I have never seen anyone like that before. My neighborhood is not terrorized by some wild, controllable golem." Well, that's fairly true. I do grant you that. I have certainly have never met anyone like this. It does seem all a little extreme. I grant you that. But this passage does highlight to us the power, the reign, and the presence, the influence which evil has. Now, I know you might be skeptical, but what about the spirit of our age in which millions of people worldwide tonight dabble in the occult or practice witchcraft or sorcery or try to communicate with the dead? Perhaps even more innocently, they just pick up like a good horror movie or a good horror book. In this room tonight, everyone here will have heard of a witch's coven, the Church of Satan, Freemasonry, Wicca, all of which have roots in the power and the presence of evil. In other parts of the world tonight, be it in, say, East Africa or perhaps of Southeast Asia, for a great many people, this story would hold no such skeptical qualms. If you're ill, you don't go to the chemist, you go to the witch doctor. Voodoo dolls, demon possession, well, they're all quite commonplace over there. This passage, you see, does highlight that behind the material world, the things that are visible and tangible to us, there are truly more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in our little philosophies. There is a force, there is a power, as it were, behind the world and all that is real. Else, where does evil come from? Why is there such a fascination with the occult and with the dark arts? The Bible makes it very plain, though, doesn't it? All such evil power has its source in Satan. God created the world and he made everything good. But Satan, once a perfect angel, fell from heaven and chose to reject God. The Bible calls him now the father of lies, the prince of darkness, an accuser and a tempter. You see, all that is wrong in this world, all that is twisted and broken, all that is distorted and out of kilter, all that is abused, has its source in Satan. I think now, because of the cross of Christ, things have changed. If we think about the cross for a minute, Jesus there, we read in parts of the Bible, has disarmed the powers and the authorities, the evil forces of this world. And we'll see that in our next point. So Satan's primary objective now is not to possess people, but it is to distort, it is to deceive, it is to accuse, and it is to lie. Now, believe me, I'm not trying to pull a fast one here, you know. Does demon possession exist today? The likes of which we see perhaps in this man? Well, yes, I think it possibly does. Is this an extreme case that perhaps in other cultures is much more commonplace? Perhaps in other cultures where the gospel is not yet to reach? If you notice, Jesus has entered a new region here, a Gentile region. And so I think that might be an element of what is going on. I'm not discounting demon possession of this sort. In preparation for the sermon, when you get stuck at a hard passage or a pastoral issue, you speak to Phil Jenkins. And he told me of a story when he was in Africa, not too unlike this story, not too dissimilar. So look, let's not get hung up on demon possession. My point is this, that Satan is as active in this world now as he was some 2,000 years ago, but with a different strategy. As I've said, it's not so much possession, but deception. In fact, he's at work now in all those who reject God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Notice what he says there. He says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, Satan hasn't entered us 1,000 times like this man. We don't all go around the towns running and screaming uncontrollably. We're not naked nomads, thankfully, who run around the graveyard. But you know, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then the Bible would say, perhaps, that Satan has deceived you every bit as much as he had deceived this man. According to the Bible, you see, our hearts, our affections are now naturally bound up with him. We are slaves, not to God, but to Satan. Well, how's he done it? How has Satan done this? How's he weaved this web of deceit? Well, he's done it very easily, hasn't he? He's just told us a lie. He's told us something different probably to each and every one of us. But he's just lied to us. Here are some common lies that you may well have believed or believe even now. Jesus is just a moral teacher. Religion, it just starts wars. All religions lead to God. Science has disproved Christianity and faith. My good works will get me to heaven. Hell is not a real place. If I go to church, God will accept me. I'll live how I want and I'll repent on my deathbed. How is it that Satan has deceived us? How has he distracted you? What lies have you believed? You see, the reality is so stark. If you're not a believer in Christ and you're somebody who is trusting him for salvation, then you are believing a lie. And the devil has in some way deceived you. Seen the movie The Usual Suspects? It must be about, 10 years old or so. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was making people believe he doesn't exist. So, not to see, you see, the presence of evil, not to acknowledge and recognize its power, is to kid yourself. And the enemy has you as his prisoner, and you're not even aware. So there we have it, the presence of evil. Secondly, though, we see the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ, then, upon the shores of this the Gerasenes region, immediately unsettles and disturbs this demon-possessed man. Christ exposes the demons for what they really are. Look at with me at verse 28 and 31. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Verse 31, and they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Now the demons, however many they are, and even although they are all bent on destroying God's good creation and opposed to God in every way, interestingly, they all recognize who Jesus is. The holy presence of Christ exposes them, though, for what they really are. Evil, demonic beings, whose only intent is to destroy, distort, and lie. They are visibly agitated, terrified by the presence of Christ, aren't they? "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The remarkable thing is that these demons are not agnostics. They recognize and give Christ his true and best title. You see, the devil really is a liar. He tells you one thing, but he believes another. On the one hand, he will whisper into your ear, "Oh yes, Jesus is nothing more than a pathetic dead carpenter, you know. And the gospel, it's just a wild concoction of myth and superstition." Whilst on the other, when confronted with the true presence of Christ, the demon only falls down prostrate, exclaiming, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Don't send us into the abyss." The presence of Christ exposes and unsettles their sin and shows them up for what they really are. As a brief aside here, I suppose that is a proof positive way that God is working in your life. That you're either growing as a Christian or that you're coming under the conviction of sin. You're able to acknowledge the faults and the deeds in your own life. In 1966, England won the World Cup, didn't they? Now, as a Scotsman, it pains me to bring that up, to be honest. There we are. And when you see the ball never crossed the line, okay? Like, but when you see the footage of Bobby Moore going up to get the World Cup from the Queen at Wembley, if you look at the footage, I tried to get a picture of this, but I couldn't. You'll see Bobby Moore as he first up walks along the platform to receive the World Cup. He suddenly starts doing this. He starts wiping his shirt with his hands. Hands with his shirt, trying to get rid of all the dirt and the muck from the football field. And why is he doing that? Well, he's doing that because just in the foreground, of course, you see the Queen. "Hello, one." "Yeah. One's going to give one the cup now." But the Queen is wearing a pristine white glove. And of course, Bobby Moore, whoa, I'm going to meet the Queen and I've got a pristine white, whoa, let's get rid of the muck. So here's Bobby Moore coming up to meet the Queen with his white glove, and he's desperately trying to get it clean. So how much more so does the holy presence of Christ expose our own dirty rags and reveal to us who we really are and what we are really like? See, obtaining a growing awareness of the holiness of God is a vital element of growing in Christ. But look, the presence of Christ doesn't expose the demons for who they really are, and that their ultimate destination is hell, a place of eternal conscious punishment for sin. Supremely, the presence of Christ demonstrates here that Christ and Christ alone has the power and authority over Satan and the devil. Look at verse 29. For Jesus commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Verse 32. It explains the demons came out of the man. It's Jesus who gives the authority, do you notice, for the demons to enter the pigs? The demons are absolutely beholden to Jesus. God did not make the world like we see portrayed in Tom and Jerry. The devil on the one side, the angel on the other. Oh, Thomas, who's going to get the better of Thomas today? Nor is it like sort of Star Wars. You know, an epic titanic battle between the forces of evil, the dark side and good. As if, which is going to come out to win? It's a 50-50 battle. No. Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God, has power, authority over all creatures, visible and invisible. He is sovereign. And of course, as I said earlier, the cross of Christ is the ultimate demonstration of that fact. Look at Colossians 2:14. He forgave us all our sins. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, we have times as Christians, don't we? Seasons, periods, where we are constantly bombarded by the lies and the false accusations of the devil. If you lived in my house last Wednesday, my wife came home from work, and I just said, all day I've just believed lots of silly little lies. I had a rubbish day. It's difficult, isn't it? We can be tempted to renounce our faith. Tempted to give in to our anger and to our jealousy. To say that barbed comment. But I think we must remember at our greatest point of need that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And that Jesus stood victorious against the devil and was victorious. He was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. And that God now in his mercy looks upon us in the robes of Christ's righteousness and not our own. So the presence of Christ, it exposes the demons for who they really are. It shows us that he is sovereign over evil. But most importantly, and most obviously perhaps in this passage, the presence of Christ transforms lives. Look at verse 35. It contains all the information that we need. The man sits, dressed in his right mind, at the feet of Christ. The presence of Christ has transformed this man's life. He's now a model citizen. No longer is he a running, crazed, nomadic self-harmer. He sits at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. Moreover, he wants to follow Jesus back into the boat to become, I suppose, the 13th disciple. Look at verses 38 and 39. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged him to go with him, but Jesus sent him away. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told how much Jesus had done for him. Luke is making a good parallel there, isn't he? Now imagine this guy rocking back up to his family. I mean, talk about the return of the prodigal. That ultimately, because of Christ, you see, it doesn't matter how the devil has tried to twist and warp our mind, or what lies we have believed again and again, or what sin we have committed. Because we cannot outrun the mercy and the grace of God. To the most maligned, to the most forgotten, broken and destitute, to the most evil of all men. Christ has the power to change. Else he is not a saviour. Else he is not Lord. I forget who the Puritan was that said this, but I've said it before here. I will say it again. There is more grace in God than there is sin in our hearts. Jesus transforms this man's life. So we've noticed the presence of evil, we've noticed the presence of Christ, but finally now, disturbingly, let's notice the presence of fear. If I could just see some miracle, then I'd believe. Have you heard people say that? Have you heard it? Perhaps you've said it yourself. Well, if ever there was a passage to blow that idea right out the water, it's got to be this one, hasn't it? An entire region hear of Jesus, discover what he has done and how he has restored and transformed this man's life, and they ask him to leave. They reject and remove Jesus back from whence he came. Look at the middle of verse 35. When they came out to Jesus, they found a man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those that had seen it had told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Verse 37. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. And it beggars belief, doesn't it? Why are the townspeople not rejoicing? Why are they not celebrating? Why are they not delighted that this man has been restored? Why don't they get Jesus, put him on his shoulders, and march round the town singing praises to God and hallelujahs left, right and centre? Haven't they seen a wondrous miracle? It's not as though the people haven't heard. Look, as it pains to discuss this, Jesus' ministry has caused much talk. The pig herders tell the townspeople, and the news spreads all over the region. The Greek word to announce is used three times, verse 34, 36, and 37. But as the news spreads, something else spreads too. They were overcome with fear. Fear spreads all over the region. Fear grips and terrifies people. In the original, it says megalon phobo. Now, let me tell you, my Greek is absolutely rubbish, but I bet you your Greek is just about as good as mine, and with those two words, we can work out what it was from the original. Mega phobia. Yeah? Mega fear. Mega concern. Horror, terror, shock, panic, dread, and alarm has gripped this whole region. Now here, the commentators do a sort of an impressive bit of maneuvering by looking at other parts of the Bible and other stories which relate to this. They say that basically, Jesus was asked to leave because the people lost out on a bit of cash. There was an economic reason behind it, attributing to the fact that the people were pig herders and now the pigs have all gone on into the lake, you see. But verse 35, I don't think that's right. Verse 35 says it differently. When they came to Jesus, they found a man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. See, they weren't afraid because they lost a bit of cash. They weren't afraid because the pigs had gone off into the drink. They were afraid because of the change undergone by the demoniac, sitting now in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. They are frightened by the dramatic and visible change that Jesus brought about to this region. Yes, I think on one hand they were terrified by the supernatural, raw, pure, and holy power of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But there is a deeper fear here. They're frightened that, well, Jesus has the power to change them, just as he changed the demoniac. This town, this region, you see, they love the status quo. They love things just ticking over as normal, as usual. Let's not rock the boat. Let's not ruffle too many feathers, you know, the sort of thing. Perhaps it was their love of their friends or their lifestyles or their hobbies or their vices. I don't know. But they couldn't have Christ and retain their old ways. People today have a great many phobias. Some of them are pretty bizarre, aren't they? Some people are perhaps frightened of the dark, frightened of spiders, frightened of enclosed spaces, frightened of open spaces, fear of heights, fear of needles, fear of doctors, my own personal favourite, fear of dentists. And fear has a way, doesn't it, of sort of paralysing us, stopping us living and acting in a sort of normal, rational way. Fear often actually dictates what we live for, though we might not realise it. They tend to master us and control our behaviour, control our motives. I didn't go to the dentist once for 10 years. Now, that is absolutely irrational and bizarre. But for 10 years, I didn't go and sit in the dentist's chair. But look, fear can be a bit more serious than not going to the dentist, can't it? If you fear rejection, then you'll be controlled by that fear and seek the approval of man in absolutely all things. If you fear humiliation, scorn or ridicule, then you'll be controlled by that fear and lust after power and want to win and want to succeed, no matter the cost, no matter the cost to others, no matter who you trample over. If you fear stress or the demands of life and work, then you will knock the car into neutral and you will go for the life of comfort, the life of ease, the life of privacy and apathy. So what fear this evening is controlling and dictating your life? What fear are you being taken over by? It occurs to me that for those of us who are Christians, fear is the greatest enemy to the Church of Jesus Christ. Thinking of Peter's sermon last Sunday morning as well, is that not the reason, perhaps, why in our suburban, middle-class evangelical church fails again and again those who are marginalised? Ironically, of course, the marginalised in society that Jesus goes to, that Jesus heals. You see, I think we tell ourselves that helping the marginalised is either for the spiritual elite, or it's for those particularly set apart. All the while, as I look in my own heart, I think I'm just frightened. I'm scared of the opinions of others. I'm scared of man. I'm scared of rejection. I'm frightened to speak up. I'm frightened to integrate myself with those people. I'm frightened to move to an area which people would be considered unsavoury for the gospel. Frightened to go to all nations. Frightened to live for Christ. Frightened to hang out with those people who are not immediately in my social circle. Friends, we are frightened. We're frightened by commitment, frightened by the lifestyle change, frightened by the cost of radical biblical living. Perhaps you're not a Christian though tonight. So let me ask you pertinently, what fear is stopping you trust in Jesus Christ? You too have seen the crowd and all that Jesus has done, and you believe in the power of evil. You've seen the transforming presence of Christ. Why are you frightened? Are you frightened of the change? Oh, I'll have to change my views. I'll have to change my attitudes. I'll have to tell my partner, my wife, my husband, my friends. I'll have to admit I was wrong. What fear is stopping you this evening? But you have to admit it, you have to confess it, and you have to repent of it. And look at the reason why. Look at verse 37. Jesus gets into the boat and he leaves. He leaves them in their fear. He's demonstrated to them who they are, the power that he has, and he goes. The disturbing and ironic thing about this passage, which you cannot fail to recognize, is that in the end, the fear has paralyzed the people of the Gerasenes so much that ultimately, the demons know how to treat Jesus better. The demons fall at the feet, whereas the crowd remains stubborn in their unbelief. Dave Evans, last week, you'll cringe now that I bring this up. Dave Evans, last week, as I entered church at the 6:30 service, said to me, "Oh, and I see you're up in the screen there, you're preaching next week on the title, The Insane." He wouldn't be the first one to joke about that, I have to say. And he said to me, as Dave does, he says, "So tell me, Andrew, what is your secret to your insanity?" I said, well, I hoped really there and then to give him some witty retort back, you know. It was quite a good line from Dave. I hoped to sort of plant one back on him. And I stood there aghast. I didn't know what to say. Words failed me. But Dave, here we go. If you're here, there we are. Yeah, here is my answer now. A week late, but here we go. All right? It's not that witty, unfortunately. But this is insanity defined from this passage. Okay? This is what it is. From this passage, insanity is this. Acknowledging and seeing the transforming power of Jesus over the material and the immaterial world and rejecting him and remaining in your fear. See, Jesus exorcises the demons and then the crowd exorcise Jesus. And we're really left wondering at the end of the passage, we're really left thinking, who really is insane? Who really is the madman here?